The reading of Holy Scripture this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm preaching a sermon series here entitled The Covenant and the Family. This is the second sermon in that series. The first one was on Genesis 2, the origin of marriage as God created it there in the book of Genesis. Now we have the mystery of marriage. Ephesians 5, begin reading at verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now skip down to verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. To that point, we read the Holy Word of God. The text this morning is verses 30 through 32 of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Last time we began this series of sermons on the covenant and the family by going back to the beginning. We saw that in Genesis chapter 2, God himself created not only man on the sixth day and not only woman on the sixth day, but God created marriage on the sixth day. And by doing that, God created the family, for marriage is the very heart of the family. We saw too that that beginning in Genesis chapter 2 is determinative for marriage in all times and all places till the end of the world. The creator of marriage has the right to determine what marriage is, how it is to be. And man is not the creator of marriage. Man is not the author of this institution, and therefore man may not determine what marriage is. Man may not change marriage to meet his own expectations and desires. It must be what God has determined it to be. God created it in the beginning and created it as a creation ordinance, an institution, a law that will be for all times and all peoples. Now this morning we have to go farther back even in time than the creation account in Genesis 2 in our examination of marriage and the family. Do that because we have to ask the question now, why? We saw what God created in the beginning for all times and all places. But why did He create it that way in the beginning? Why did He ordain it to be that and not something else? Was His creation of marriage there in the beginning arbitrary? Could it just have easily been something else? Or is there a reason? Is there a purpose that He had in mind for creating it and creating it exactly the way He created it to be? To answer that question, we turn to our text for this morning. So in order to go farther back in time than even the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, we have to go forward in the Bible to the New Testament. Ephesians 5, where it's clearly revealed that God created marriage in the beginning to be a glorious picture of the only thing that matters about this world and about history, the covenant between God Himself and His people in Jesus Christ. Before God ever formed Adam, before God ever formed Eve, before He walked and talked with them in the cool of the garden, in that covenant communion between Him and them, God had eternally decreed, that's how far back we have to go this morning, and to all eternity, He decreed that He would divinely ordain an institution that He would call marriage, and that it would be in His world for all times and all places to give a living picture of that glorious covenant between Himself and His church. The Apostle Paul teaches that truth about marriage here in Ephesians chapter 5. And he teaches that truth about marriage here in Ephesians chapter 5 because it is the strongest dose of medicine about marriage that he can possibly think of. And the Ephesians need the strongest dose of medicine about marriage. In the beginning of Ephesians 5, which we read, we see the apostle negatively condemning the old way of life that these Ephesians had been brought up in and had lived in until the grace of Christ began to work in their heart. And we see that he's condemning this because it's the old way, but also because it's still a temptation for them, this old way of impurity and immorality. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians 5. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness. Verse 5, no whoremonger hath an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Verses 7 and 8, be not therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. All this immorality was a great temptation to them. It was a part of who they were before Christ sovereignly drew them to Himself. And this was all around them yet in the city of Ephesus. The pagan temple to the goddess Diana is in Ephesus. And the very worship of that pagan goddess Diana included sexual immorality. They had hundreds, thousands of temple prostitutes at that temple waiting to worship Diana together. And the whole immorality of that city was based on that immorality of the worship of Diana. This is how people lived in this immorality. They thought nothing of it. Mistresses everywhere, in and out of relationships, immorality everywhere you looked. Sounds a lot like our day and age, and it is our day and age. And the apostle says to them and to us, though everyone around you lives like this, this is not how the child of God lives. You are not to be like them. You were sometimes darkness, but now are you light. And he teaches them the glorious truth about marriage and the purity of it, and husband and wife, how they are to live in it against that backdrop. And he does that by going back to the beginning, Genesis 2, as the apostles always do. But then, going back to the beginning, he also shows that that beginning, the way God created marriage, was something he did for a glorious, glorious, positive purpose. God wrote a mystery into marriage when he created it. And that mystery written into it lifts marriage to the highest possible position it could ever have. It shows marriage so beautiful, so honorable, so glorious, that a true child of God, when he sees this, is in awe of what God has done, astonished at what he has created in marriage. If any word of God will give the Ephesians and give us to honor marriage and the purity of it enough by the Spirit so that we're pulled out from the dung of the immorality of this world, it will be this medicine the Apostle Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 5. The revelation of marriage's mystery. Let's notice first the mystery, second the full revelation, and third the deepest root. The mystery, the full revelation, what marriage reveals fully, and then the deepest root. The heart of the apostles' teaching by inspiration in our text is that marriage has a mystery to it. A mystery in it. And to understand what that means, we first have to understand what a mystery is in the New Testament. Because we're liable to think of it wrongly. When we think of a mystery, we think of something that we cannot understand. It's just beyond us. It's a mystery. Mom might say, "It's a mystery to me how the whole batch of cookies are already gone." But that's not the way the New Testament uses the idea of mystery here or anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not saying that there's something about marriage that we just can't figure out. That's just beyond us. We can't understand it. It's impossible to know it. Neither is the point of the apostle that marriage is a mysterious sacrament of the church. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that marriage is a sacrament of the church, alongside of the sacrament we went to this morning, baptism and Lord's Supper. And they take that teaching from a horrible mistranslation of our text for this morning. The Latin Vulgate, which was the translation of the Bible the Roman Catholic Church used for years, translates the word mystery here as the Latin word sacramentum, so that it reads, "This is a great sacrament, but I speak concerning Christ in the church." And the Roman Catholic Church, even after she realized that this was an impossible translation of that word, continued to build her doctrine of marriage as a sacrament on this text. But marriage, you see, is no more a sacrament because of this word mystery here than godliness is a sacrament of the church in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, when the scriptures say, "Great is the mystery," exact same word, "great is the mystery of godliness." Rather, in the New Testament, the word mystery is used to describe the truths that were once somewhat hidden in the Old Testament types and shadows, and that are now fully revealed after the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word mystery is used in the New Testament to describe the truths that were once somewhat hidden in types and shadows of the Old Testament and that are now fully revealed after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now after the coming of Jesus Christ, is made manifest to his saints. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Having made known, revealed, is not something unknowable. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, after Christ came, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. It's like a mystery novel that you are reading. And as you are going through the first parts of the book, you're starting to work out things because of the clues and the shadows. And now that you get to the end, everything about that mystery is revealed. All the connections are made to you. You saw them somewhat. Now you see them all the way, all clearly. The glorious truths of the gospel of salvation in Christ and the whole counsel of God have been somewhat hidden, but now revealed. Those latent truths in the Old Testament are revealed fully in the coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The mystery was mysterious in the past. Now it's fully revealed. Now the Apostle Paul says here that there was a truth. There was a truth that was tucked away, that was hidden in marriage all along. And now that Jesus Christ has come, it is fully uncovered, it is fully revealed so that you may know it. In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes crystal clear that marriage all along, from the beginning all the way through, was a picture of the great covenant bond between God and Christ and his church. Here is the mystery. Here is the this of the text. This is a great mystery, that marriage had been created all the way in the beginning to be a picture of this holy bond between God and his church in Christ. Now that's revealed, the New Testament apostles look back through the lenses of the coming of Jesus Christ, and they see it. They see it clearly. That reality about marriage was certainly already there in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Just like all the truths of salvation were all there in the Old Testament. It just wasn't as clearly there. But it was there. How often did not the Lord God picture his covenant between himself and his people, Israel, as a marriage, even in the Old Testament, leaving the distinct impression that possibly marriage had been created to be a picture of this holy covenant, although it wasn't ever explicitly said. Isaiah 54, 5 and 6, "For thy maker is thy husband, Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and a wife of youth." Jeremiah 31, 31 through 32. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant," talking about the New Testament, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, which covenant they break, though I was an husband unto them," explicitly connecting covenant and husband. You think too of Hosea's marriage to Gomer, prostitute, that God used to show Old Testament Israel that his covenant was a marriage and that Israel was committing adultery in their sin against God. You think of the book of Song of Solomon and that marriage between Solomon and the Shulamite woman as a picture already there of the covenant bond between Christ and his church. But now, looking back at all of that through the lenses of the coming of Christ, the one who came on behalf of this glorious covenant, the one who came to be the marriage partner in the flesh. It's all clear to the apostles now. They see it. Marriage had this mystery written into it from the very beginning. It was created already then to reveal the salvation of the church in covenant with God. Isn't that why marriage is called a covenant in the Bible? a covenant bond between a man and a woman that pictures that great covenant bond between God and His people in Christ. Malachi 2:14, the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. She is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And the wise preacher Solomon in Proverbs, describing the strange woman who forsakes her marriage, describes her as forsaking a covenant that she had made with her spouse before the face of God, which was to picture this covenant of God and His people. Proverbs 2, verses 16 and 17. To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. When God created and instituted marriage in Genesis 2, He did so with this purpose in mind, that it function as a revelation of His covenant. Do we understand then that this is the ultimate purpose, not just of the institution of marriage generally, but that this is the ultimate purpose of your marriage here this morning and of my marriage here this morning? Our marriage was created by God to display the glory of God's covenant between Himself and His church. That covenant that's sometimes hard to grasp in our minds, sometimes hard to quantify, sometimes hard to understand or explain to somebody else, is put on display, is given an illustration in your marriage and in mine. That covenant is the only purpose of God with the whole history of this world. It is the grand central reason why everything's been created. And therefore, something as central, something as important, something as universal as marriage was created by God to reveal it. It could go anywhere on this planet. You could talk to anyone on this planet about the covenant, because He has created marriage to be an illustration of that grand covenant. And your marriage and mine must speak of it rightly, even without words. Do you see, beloved, this changes everything. Everything. If this is the purpose, the highest purpose of marriage, that changes everything about how we think of marriage. May I tell you a secret this morning? The highest purpose of your marriage is not you, and is not your pleasure, and is not your enjoyment. The highest purpose of your marriage is not your peace and satisfaction. Although, the irony of how God made it is that when we do seek and live unto the highest purpose, displaying this grand covenant in our marriage, the irony is that by doing that, by not focusing on ourselves, but seeking that, God gives us great enjoyment and pleasure in marriage. And in the degree to which we seek that highest purpose, I may also tell you something very hopeful about marriage. Maybe your marriage isn't what it ought to be, and you know that. You're struggling with that, and you're working in that. May I tell you something hopeful about it? When we don't enjoy it, and when we are not as pleased in it as we would like to be, we have not lost the heart of the purpose of our marriage. Because my own enjoyment of it is not its highest point, is not its highest purpose. It's not about you, first of all. It's about Him. The highest purpose of our marriage is not even to be the building block of society, or even the building block of the church. Although that happens when we do seek this highest point. The highest purpose of our marriage is not even to have children. Although to have children is a great purpose of marriage, to be sure. But if there are no children in our marriage, we may still reach this highest point with our marriage. The highest purpose of it is to show forth, to display the glorious covenant bond between Christ and His beloved bride, the church. God didn't make marriage so that you could get everything you wanted. God didn't make marriage so that I could make this other person sign up to serve the kingdom of me and give me everything that I want. There's a deeper root, a deeper purpose, a purpose that for the child of God who understands it is so wonderful that to be wrapped up in it is higher than you can even imagine, that it's beyond who I am. To be an illustration, a revelation of the only purpose of this world, covenant of God and His bride. That determines how I think of marriage then. That determines how I view it. That determines how I act in it selflessly. That determines what I look for in getting married. Someone who wants to and will display this glorious covenant of God with me. That's what I look for. It determines how I view my spouse once I am married. Not as the one who's going to take the place of God in my life, as the one who I'm going to seek my own peace and satisfaction and fulfillment in, but as the one who will stand with me to display this glorious covenant bond. This determines how I talk to my wife and my husband. This is very practical. You don't get this about marriage. You don't get anything about marriage. You get this about marriage, and you will get everything about marriage. The Apostle Paul explains this connection between marriage as God created it in Genesis 2 and the covenant between Christ and His church by, in our text, connecting Christ and His bride, the church, back to Adam and his bride, Eve. You see that, if you'll notice, in verse 30, that the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 2, Adam's exclamation about this woman that God brought to him in the beginning. But instead of applying it to Eve, he applies it to the church, bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 30. For we, talking about the church, we the church are members of His body, that's Christ, members of Christ's body, of His flesh and of His bones. Well, that's exactly what Adam said about Eve. In Genesis 2, verse 23, what did he say? This woman is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And the Apostle Paul is saying that Christ takes those words and says that about His church. My church is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In other words, Adam and Eve were a picture of Christ and the church in the beginning. And of course, that connection between Adam and Christ and Eve and the church makes perfect sense. You know from Scripture that Christ is the second Adam. Adam was made the king of creation by God in the beginning. He was made to be the ruler over the world, who represented God in His world and was to rule over it in behalf of Jehovah God and for His glory. He was given the calling to be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it to my glory. That's your command as the King and the Lord Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, is given that calling too. To be the true and full King over all creation. Adam sinned. Adam fell. Adam did not fulfill his calling. And Christ comes as the second Adam and accomplishes what Adam failed to do and so much more. He rules now as king at the right hand of Jehovah God over all the universe, all God's creation. He rules over all of it to accomplish God's purpose with it, to redeem His church, glorify His name. And then at the end, when He comes back, He's going to remove all sin from this world and make all things new. And He will rule as king over all of God's creation in the new heavens and new earth without sin in it. Adam, given that calling to be king in the beginning, would carry out that calling with and even through the gift of a wife. It was not good. God said that Adam be alone in his position as king over creation. He needed one who would be with him, who would help him in this task, support him in this task to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, to produce a seed, to fill this earth and subdue it to God's glory. Well, so too, in all eternity, God said of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, it is not good for Jesus to be alone. It's not good for him to be alone as king in his position over all things. He needs a wife. So from all eternity, he created a bride for her. He chose the elect out of the common race of men to be the bride of Jesus Christ. And he chose those elect not simply as a random group of people, but as that body, as that bride. And one day, now we're engaged to him as his bride. But one day, we will be married to him in the new heavens and new earth. And he's going to scatter us throughout the new heavens and new earth. And just like Adam, with and through his bride, he will be king in the ultimate sense over the new heavens and new earth with sin removed. He's the second Adam. Adam's wife had to be brought forth from him, out of him. She was not a separate creation from him, but was out of him. So too, the bride of Christ, the church, Ephesians 1 verse 4, is chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. She comes out of him. And when God builds her, the church, and brings her to him, he builds her by union with this Christ, by placing Christ's own life in her. In regeneration, the Spirit takes Christ's life and plants that in His bride so that she is bone of His bones and flesh of His flesh, more so than Eve ever was of Adam. We're united to Him, one with Him by His life in us. And at the same time, we're not Him. Just as Eve was one with Adam, was from out of Adam, but yet was different from Adam, so too the church is out of Christ, but is different from Christ, His bride. Adam had to obtain his wife by surgery on his side, as we talked about last time. Christ obtains his bride by the surgery of the cross, the spear into his ribs on that cross. Do you see? When we studied Genesis 2 last time, you didn't know all this. You didn't know all this was in the mind of God. That all along, there was a greater marriage in the decree of God, in the mind of God, the marriage of Christ and His church. An earthly marriage was made to picture it. For this cause, says the Apostle Paul in verse 31 of Ephesians 5. And there he's quoting Genesis 2:24, and he's giving it another level of depth. For this cause now, the cause of what it pictures, shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and be one flesh? So now, more specifically, what is Adam and Eve's marriage? What is our marriage supposed to picture exactly? About this covenant between God and Christ and His church. Let me give you five things. Five things. On the surface of it, the main thing marriage is to display, reveal of this covenant is the intimacy and fellowship between Christ and His church. Intimacy of marriage as God created it is, as we described it last time, it is a one flesh union. Spiritual, emotional, and physical union of marriage is intended by God to display the intimacy and union between Christ and His church. A man and his wife are no more two, one flesh. And so too Christ and His church, head and a body, one flesh. A man and his wife live together, they walk together, together they live one life. So too Christ and His church, they're united, they're one, so one, that it's as though what Christ does, the church does. Romans 6, verse 4, Apostle Paul says that we are buried with Him and we are raised with Him in His resurrection. And we're so united to Him that it's as though we were buried when He was buried and we were raised when He was raised. A union with Him, that text says we see in baptism too. And as Christ went under the earth in the grave, so too is that baby under the water upon His head. It's a picture that we were there with Christ in that grave. When that baby comes out of that water, it's as though we come out of the grave with Christ, raised with Him. We're so united to Him in the bond of the covenant, so close. It's like we died on the cross. It's like we were buried and we were raised again. We're one with Him. And the church and Christ experience this intimacy, this union. There's fellowship and friendship there. The very word covenant means bond. Bond, fellowship, and communion. And though we're separated from each other, He is in heaven and we are on earth. He comes to us and we experience that fellowship in the Holy Spirit. He comes to us in the official worship of the church. Remember what He said, where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst. He's here. There's fellowship here with Him this morning. He speaks to her in His word. She speaks to Him in prayer and song and the intimacy of marriage. Pictures the intimacy of that covenant. Second, the structure of marriage displays the structure of that covenant between God and His people. The covenant between God and His people and Jesus Christ is a structured fellowship, a structured union. It's not a union, a friendship like the fellowship between two buddies who are equal to each other. In this bond, God in Christ is friend sovereign, and we are friend servant. And therefore, there are different roles that take place in this fellowship. God in Christ in this covenant has the role of author and framer and maintainer of this bond. He's responsible for its life. Everything that happens in this life comes from Him. He protects, He cherishes, He leads, and He guides. And the church has a role in this covenant. A role of response to Him, a role of service and submission, seeking the good and glory of God in Christ. Whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, the baptism form says. So also in the covenant of God. Doesn't mean that this bond depends upon our part, or that it can be broken by our sin in this part. But when God establishes this bond, He works in the church, so that she lives with Him and holds a role in this relationship. And that's why He made marriage with the roles that He made them. The husband and wife don't have the same role. She was made for the man, not man for the woman. She submits. She uses all her genius and gifts to help him in his responsibility. And his role is to be over, to be head, to protect, to nourish, to care. He holds responsibility for her and for the relationship. Those roles were made to display the roles of the covenant of God and His church. the promises that are made in marriage. Display the promises that are made in the covenant between Christ and His church. Marriage, the husband chooses to himself a bride, and when he does, he makes oaths to her. I promise to be faithful to you, to give you all you need, to protect you, to care for you, to be responsible for you. And the wife responds to that. Notice that, right? In weddings, the man makes his vows first, and the woman responds. There's a reason for that. That's how it goes in the covenant of God. Christ promises to the church, makes oaths, and the church responds, I will be faithful to you. I will honor you. I will submit to you and your law. And we don't keep those vows perfectly like He does, but we do speak them, and we do follow them, and we do live in them with Him. And even when we don't keep them perfectly, the bond between Christ and His church does not break. He maintains the union. He takes away our sins. He forgives them. He pours out His love, a love that is powerful to bring us back to Him and to be living in that fellowship with Him. Hosea never left Gomer in spite of her sin and adultery. Throughout all the sin of Old Testament Israel, God never forsook His elect among her, with whom He was bound in this covenant love. God and His people in Christ are never to be separated, never to be broken. He forgives her in love every time. So too, marriage is created as a one-flesh union that cannot be broken, except when the picture gives way to the reality in death. It's unbreakable. Even divorce can't break it. He created it that way because it is to be a display, a picture of His covenant. As soon as God in Christ breaks His bond with His bride, the church, that's as soon as the bond between two married people before the face of God will be broken in this life. And as soon as Christ forsakes His bride, that's as soon as a married person may forsake their spouse. Marriage was created to display this, to reveal it. Finally, as out of this bond between a man and a wife, most often comes forth seed, children. So too, out of this bond between Christ and His church, come forth spiritual seed. Christ, by His power, as head and husband of His church, plants His seed of new life. That's what regeneration is, in the children of the church. So that the church, as the bride of Christ, bears these children in her womb. Christ, by His power and headship over His house, enables His bride, the church, to raise those seed to maturity. Really, He raises them through her. Not that she earns their salvation, but He raises them through maturity, through her as they are bound together, so that husband and wife, Christ and the church, produce a godly seed. And as that physical seed, in an earthly marriage, is a wonderful display of the unity of the husband and wife, so too Christ and His church. What displays the unity of marriage more than the fact that these two people's chromosomes come together, the DNA wraps around each other and produces another human being that is the combination of the two of them? That's part of the display of their unity. So too, the unity of Christ and His bride, the church, is seen in the seed of the covenant that are born and raised in her. They grow in the image of Him as she raises them to be His image, as she herself is His image. They are the fruit of the unity of Christ and His bride, the church, and display it. So that the children brought for baptism this morning, and all the children of the church, certainly picture the unity of dad and mom in their marriage. But more than that, the elect among them are also a glorious display of the unity of the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride, His church. They are born of His seed into her womb. These children are yours, therefore, and mine in one sense, dad and mom. But in a much deeper sense, they are the children of Christ and His bride, the church. And as part of the church yourself, you must raise them that way. As both of you are a part of this bride of Christ, raising them for Him, and for His house over which He stands as head. You raise them for Him. They are part of this union of Christ and His bride. That's the ultimate goal of your raising them, not even yourself. This is glorious. You know what? We have to go very briefly, even a step deeper this morning. We've asked the question, why is marriage the way it is? Why did God create it that way? We've answered that God created it that way because marriage, always in the mind of God, was to be a picture of the covenant bond between Christ and His church. But let's ask this too. Why is the covenant bond between Christ and His church this way? And the answer to that is, because it's a manifestation and a bringing of us in to the glorious covenant bond that exists in Himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Both marriage and the covenant between Christ and His church are only what they are. An unbreakable bond. A bond established between those who are different yet one. Between those who have different roles in this relationship. And who in those roles live in a one-flesh union of fellowship. It only is that, marriage and the covenant, because that's exactly what God is in His own self. You see, God could only think of this covenant between Himself and His church. And God could only think of marriage as a picture of that covenant. Because He is in Himself a God who has that very bond between Himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. It was no coincidence that when God created Adam and Eve and created marriage, He did that right after the very first time He ever reveals the fact that He is a triune God, a God who is one and yet more than one at the same time. Genesis 1 verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." He speaks within Himself, within the persons, for the first time, right there. And right after that, He makes man and woman, and He makes marriage. Because it's only because He is that. That He can even think of making marriage like that. He can even think of establishing a covenant with us like that. Do you see? The God who is more than one, different in His more than oneness. Three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, creates ultimately three distinct persons in marriage. Father, Mother, children. The God who is three, yet one in being, bound as these three are to each other, creates a marriage. And most often children in it, where those three are bound together in such intimacy. The God who in Himself has at the heart of His own covenant life, that fellowship, creates marriage and family, at the heart of which is fellowship. The God who in himself has this bond, an unbreakable union, Father, Son, and Spirit, makes marriage and family an unbreakable union. The God who in himself has seed, the Son eternally generated of the Father, creates marriage such a way that it produces seed, children. The God who has in himself three persons that have roles, Father, Son, and Spirit, creates marriage and family with roles that are modeled on these three persons. The Father of the family behaving especially as the Father, the children behaving especially as the Son made flesh, and though he is male, not female, the wife and mother behaving especially as the Spirit, which we will see later in the series. Everything traces back to the life of God himself. And do you see, it's here. Everything gets its fullest beauty. Look at who he is, the ever-blessed God of covenant life in himself. And the covenant he establishes with his church is the ever-blessed covenant where he takes us into that life. Marriage and family are the beautiful, ever-blessed pictures of all of it that we are privileged to be wrapped up in. Do you see? Do you see how this was the strongest medicine the Apostle Paul could by inspiration give these Ephesians who are tempted by all the ugliness and impurity of this world? This is what it is. Put that away. Put away everything that throws dirt on it, that makes it ugly. It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's a reflection of his own life within himself. That's what it is. Is that what your marriage is displaying? Is that what my marriage is displaying? May God give us grace that it display the mystery now fully revealed in Christ, of God bound in covenant love to his church, might be brought into the grand covenant of himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Father, forgive our sins in marriage. Keep us from everything that casts dirt upon it. We know that we'll never give a perfect picture. May this glorious truth lift us out of the thinking of the world. Marriage may be pure and holy and beautiful. May live in it to the glory of thy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.